Good. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 45, and the title I've been asked to speak on is Father and Son, page 781 in the Church Bible. This section of John's Gospel that you've asked me to speak on really divides into two. Verses 16 to 29, we see the authority of the Son. This is the part I want to focus on. The second part, verses 30 to 47, are really testimonies about the Son. Five witnesses are called to give evidence. If you want to know who they are, in verse 32, Jesus says, God the Father testifies about me. Verses 33 to 35, Jesus said, John the Baptist testifies about me. In verse 36, Jesus says, my works, the miracles you see me doing, testify about me. And then in verses 39 to 44, he says, your Old Testament scriptures testify about me. And then finally in verses 45 to 47, he says, Moses testified about me. So in that end section, verses 30 to 47, there are five witnesses Jesus draws upon to testify concerning who he is. Before that, in verses 16 to 29, we have Jesus' authority displayed. And there's so much packed into two of those sections, I've decided this is the section I will focus on this evening. Because it really fits in with the title, Father and Son, Best of All. In the section, you'll notice the religious leaders are focused and they're concerned about Sabbath. Yet Jesus doesn't actually refer to the Sabbath. He is focused on Father. So the religious leaders, the key word for them, Sabbath. For Jesus, the key emphasis is Father. A number of years ago, we were invited to a wedding. Friends of ours. And they had their reception over in Whiteley, near to us, at the Solent Hotel. And we stood in the doorway waiting for them to go. As with a lot of couples these days, they had the official wedding photographs. And then they went off to somewhere else and had extra pictures taken. So everyone's at the reception waiting for them to turn up. And as we stood in the doorway waiting for them, all of a sudden down the driveway came this beautiful, traditional, old white Rolls Royce. And out popped the couple, the bride and the groom. And all the little welcoming party all went, wow. And I kid you not, all the ladies said, look, doesn't she look beautiful? And all the men said, wow, doesn't that car look fantastic? Now you got two groups of people witnessing exactly the same event. But someone's got it wrong. That occasion is not about the car, it's about the bride. And I can't help thinking in John chapter 5, you've got two groups of people and someone's got it wrong. One group are focused on the Sabbath and the others are focused on a person, Jesus. Don't miss the point of John chapter 5. Now, although the end chapters divide into, really the chapter divides into three. You have the miracle, which is what we saw enacted on the DVD. And then out of the miracle comes the dialogue, the authority of the Son and the witnesses to the Son. So verse 1 to 15 is what sets the scene for what happens in the rest of the chapter. We saw it as explained, and it's there in the first 15 verses, a man who had been lame, disabled, 38 years. Now, of course, if you've been waiting for an NHS appointment, you'll know exactly how he feels. But in verse 8, Jesus tells the man who was sick for 38 years, get up, pick up your mat and go home, walk. And to the astonishment, the amazement of everyone who sat around that pool, right before their very eyes, that man stood up, picked up his mat and walked. Man, that should have been a time for rejoicing. It should have been a time for celebration. If you saw a miracle, you've got to be glad, surely. For this man, his whole life would start all over again because of his encounter with Jesus. And yet as we enter the discourse in verse 16, the reaction is not one of joy, it is one of criticism. Instead of being astonished by this merciful act, verse 9 to 17 tells us they are critical. Why? Because it all took place on the Sabbath. And so instead of rejoicing, they interrogate question after question. They want to know, who is this healer? Why has he broken the law? Why doesn't he keep the Sabbath? Who is this lawbreaker? And as they discover it is Jesus, in verse 16, they decide to persecute him. Let's read verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Now Jesus did not break the Sabbath law. Acts of mercy, acts of kindness were allowed on the Sabbath. And relieving a man of 38 years of misery is surely an act of mercy. It's an act of kindness. Jesus never broke God's laws, but he deliberately broke man-made laws or man-made interpretations of the law. Let's pick it up, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now all of a sudden, that key accusation about Sabbath breaking fails into insignificance. Here is a man now claiming equality with God, a far greater crime. And there's only one way to deal with such a person. You kill them. You kill them. Or you bow down in front of them and acknowledge them for who they are. These religious leaders were not prepared to bow down to Jesus. So they go away and they plot his destruction. You could say in this verse, humanly speaking, the fate of Jesus is sealed. From now on, it is not when will Jesus die, but as soon as possible. As soon as possible. In human terms, the conversation in John 5 costs Jesus his life because those Jewish leaders would not forgive the words that he said. The story told of an old man who had witnessed a burglary, and he appeared in court as a witness. And the defense lawyer was quite clever and decided to ridicule the old man to dismiss his evidence. He said, "Did you see my client commit the burglary?" "Yes," the man said. "I saw him plainly take the goods." So the lawyer said, I notice you wear glasses. And this happened at night. Are you sure you saw my client commit this crime?" "Yes, I saw him do it," the man said. The lawyer said, "You are 80 years old. Your eyesight isn't as good as it used to be. How far can you see at night?" Well, the old man said, "Well, I can see the moon. How far do you want?" When we're looking to prove something, actually, the quality of the person in the witness box is essential. Are they of trustworthy character? Are they reliable in what they say? And in this passage, Jesus is the key witness. Trustworthy, reliable, honourable, therefore listen to him. His words come with authority. He says, "If you don't believe me, just look at my actions. They confirm who I am." And so this discourse comes out of Jesus healing the man. So he starts it with authority. And he makes a number of claims. Here's the first one. Claim number one, I am equal with God. I am equal with God. Verse 19 to 20. "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." I love the way Jesus talks about God in John's Gospel. It's quite unique. Jesus never says, "Our Father," When he taught the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, that's how he refers to God. He says, when you pray, Our Father. But in John's Gospel, Jesus never prayed, Our Father. He always prayed, My Father. Very distinct, very unique, very exclusive. He is claiming a unique relationship with God. And the Jewish leaders instantly knew what that meant. So Jesus said, well, verse 19, what God does, I see, and what God does, I do. Isn't that incredible? What God does, I see, and what God does, I do. I like what George MacDonald said. He said, Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. For example, in nature, the Father is slowly turning water into wine, but Jesus did it instantly. Through the power in nature, the Father is healing broken bodies, but Jesus mended them instantly. Nature is repeatedly multiplying bread from sowing to harvest, but Jesus multiplied it instantly in his own hands. And so in verse 19, Jesus says, what God does, I do. What God sees, I see. In other words, I have the same power that God the Father has. And the reason that I'm here on planet Earth is to carry out God's plan. I am doing his work, and I do it with equal power. Think of Jesus as the shadow. You know, a shadow to a body is connected. It is not independent. A shadow cannot operate on its own. It only follows whatever the body does. Whatever the body does, the shadow does also. And Jesus said, I don't operate independently. Whatever the Father says, whatever the Father does, I do. I do. In perfect replica. The image of the invisible God. And so verse 19 and 20, that incredible statement, I am equal with God. Look at the second claim. I am the giver of life. That's verse 21 and 26. I am the giver of life. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In order to give life, you have to be the source of life. Do you remember those old-fashioned torches, like the Olympic-style torch? Not with batteries, but I don't know, are they built with oil in or wick? I don't know how they do it, but they burn with fire, don't they? And if your torch is on fire, you can light someone else's torch. But if your torch isn't on fire, you cannot light another torch. Fire comes from fire. Life comes from life. If I am skint, I can't give you any money. I have to have the resources to give it to you. And Jesus says here, I am the source. I am the giver of life. Now the Jewish leaders knew their Old Testament. They knew that giving of life was an attribute, a characteristic of God. For example, Deuteronomy 32, 39. 1 Samuel 2:6, talk about God as the source, the giver of life. And here is Jesus claiming to do exactly what the Father does. Think for a moment about death, about funerals. And as someone who takes funerals to believers and unbelievers, the contrast is always, always quite unbelievable. It's like being in a fridge or being on a sunbed. You know, you've got chalk and cheese, a room full of light and a room full of darkness. When you take a funeral for a non-Christian, it is a hopeless occasion. You speak some words and you try and speak comfort or encouragement to the living. You can't help the dead, he's dead. But what a difference when you go to the funeral of a Christian. Yes, we are sad. Yes, it is sad for those left behind. But it's a celebration, isn't it? We know where that person is, absent from the body in the presence of the Lord. They're not lost because we know where they are in the presence of Jesus. And we rejoice. We rejoice. Why? Because every believer dies in hope. Because Jesus said, those who believe in me will have eternal life. Eternal life. We die in hope. And someone has come up with that contrast in a little poem. Man can give medicine when sickness comes, food when hunger comes, help when weakness comes, love when loneliness comes. But when death comes, man can give only sympathy, only compassion, never the gift of life. Only God can do that. And many have claimed, or many perhaps can heal people, but none can raise the dead. It is the gift of God. It is an act of God. And Jesus raised the dead, physically and spiritually. Could take the hand of a 12-year-old girl and say, little girl, get up. Could say at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come on out. He could say to those who were spiritually dead, in me is life, and that life is the light of men. So the second claim, I am the giver of life. The third claim, verse 22 to 23, I am the final judge. I am the final judge. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. This has to be the most striking claim so far. If this doesn't curl the toes of the accusers, nothing will. Just imagine when you came in, before we read this passage, I gave you a bit of paper and said, question time. I give you a bit of paper and I say, I want you to write the answer down to this question. Who is the final judge of mankind? I would guess that most people at the start of the service would say, why, God is, meaning God the Father. But according to verse 22, we would all be wrong. Verse 22 says that the judgment will be God the Son. And verse 23 tells us why. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. What does it mean to honour the Son? It means to give him regard, respect, reverence, admiration, adoration, awe, praise, submission, obedience, all that is due to him. Or to honour the Father is to do what Jesus said when someone said to him, how do we? What is the greatest commandment? You love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your will. And Jesus says the Son deserves exactly the same. Exactly the same. And verse 23 is clearly teaching us that how we honour the Father, we should also honour the Son. Then there's a fourth claim. He says, I determine a man's destiny. I determine a man's destiny. Verse 24. Verily, truly, amen, amen. Verily, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. Make sure you understand this, says Jesus. Not only am I the judge in the courtroom of eternity, I'm also the ticket to freedom to anyone who stands guilty. And our ultimate destiny is not in our own hands, it's in his. Both for believer and unbeliever. But to benefit from the good news, for a guilty man to walk out of that court free, justified, you must do two things. And the two things are there in verse 24. There's nothing about church attendance, there's nothing about penance, there's nothing about good works. Here's the two things that are required. A hearing ear, whoever hears my word, and a believing heart, whoever believes him who sent me. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it this way. God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. Jesus determines our destiny. And then the fifth claim, I will raise the dead, verse 25 to 29. I will raise the dead. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. I will, says Jesus, raise the dead. Another incredible statement. And as you scan over those little verses, verses 25 to 29, notice three distinct, clear facts about the final judgment. Fact number one, there is definitely life after death, according to Jesus. Death is not the end, there is life after death. Fact number two, every person will be affected by it. Everyone. And fact number three, mankind falls into only one of two categories. Depending on our response to Jesus, we are either saved or we are lost. Saved or lost. Those are the three facts that come out of verses 25 to 29. So let's get personal. Which group are you in? The saved or the lost? And if you're not sure, perhaps that's because you're still lost. But tonight you can be saved by believing and trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's a sixth and a final claim in this little section. I am always doing the will of God. Verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I am always doing the will of God. Verse 30. Now in a few chapters time, when you get to chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus enlarges on that statement. But again, just as a shadow does not move by its own initiative, so with Jesus, he moves in rhythm and in time with the Father. Always doing the will of God. No wonder heaven was torn apart on several occasions, and God the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Just as we finish, let me ask you a question. Think of those six statements and ask yourself, is there anyone else in the history of the world who can claim one of them, never mind all six? Let me remind you what they are. I am equal with God. I am the giver of life. I am the final judge. I determine a man's destiny. I will raise the dead. I am always doing the will of God. Hey, there's not a single one. Not a single one. Even today, 8 billion plus people on the planet, not one of them can claim those statements. Throughout the history of the world, not one even comes close. No wonder C.S. Lewis said many years ago in that famous statement, "You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Incredible words, incredible passage. Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight that we're able to literally fall down and worship the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that time in our experience when our spiritual eyes were opened and we saw Jesus as more than a man, more than a prophet, more than a teacher sent from God, but the eternal one, God manifest in the flesh. Lord, thank you for all he means to us and continues to mean to us. Thank you that each day as we look to the Lord, we have a deeper and deeper appreciation. Lord, may we never take for granted these incredible truths. As we ponder them, let them thrill our hearts again. Let us bring, Lord, may they bring to us that comfort and encouragement and security that we need. Lord, for those who are on the fringe of our church, our family members, those who have yet to experience the living Christ for themselves, Lord, help us to share this good news in a way in which they can understand. May our lives demonstrate the reality of Christ in us, so that they too might come into a knowledge of Christ and they too will be saved. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it in his unique name. Amen.